16 is taken from Matthew chapter 1, verses 17 to 25. This follows immediately the genealogies, which Dave looked at last week, starting in verse 17. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translates meaning God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife. And he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus ends the reading of the word of the Lord.
Well, this is a bit of a hard one because, number one, it seems very staged in the sense that it's coincidental that we've started the book of Matthew and that we find ourselves in the conception narrative of Jesus at this auspicious time right before Christmas Day. It's also very difficult because we've heard this story so many times that it's so easy to want to turn off and to turn out, because we know that Jesus was born of a virgin and her name was Mary, and that the Jesus's non-earthly father was Joseph, and angels were involved, and there are so many things that are taking place that it's easy to tune out. I'm going to encourage you not to this morning, not because I'm going to say a whole lot that maybe some of you have not heard before. However, we are talking about the Savior of the universe. And so if we're going to talk about the Savior of the universe, I would suggest that our attentions will be well placed on the text of Scripture. The other thing I want to remind us of this morning is that each one of the Gospels were written for a particular purpose, with particular ideas in mind, and that is very true for the Gospel of Matthew. Some of this is by way of review. I mentioned this last week that Matthew himself was a Jewish tax collector, which made him familiar with both the Jewish and the Roman world, not liked much by either. He was a disciple of Jesus. He wrote this Gospel somewhere in the late 50s, early 60s, A.D., predominantly to a Jewish audience as an evangelistic tool. It was for the purpose of outlining the story of Jesus in such a way that they would be convinced that he was the Messiah, a term that we don't use very much, and quite frankly, I haven't even begun to understand the term myself. But the whole of the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew was written by way of introduction to introduce us to this individual who Matthew is claiming to be the Messiah. And we'll find out that the Jews had very high expectations of the Messiah. And Matthew is going to work on those expectations, but he's actually going to expand those expectations to what the Bible actually claims the Messiah came to do. The first 17 verses of chapter 1 are what are most commonly called the genealogy of Jesus Christ. To whom did he come from? Where did he come from? Who were his people? The Old Testament had an awful lot to say about who the Messiah was going to be. There were certain requirements. He had to come from the line of David, for example. The term Messiah means anointed and king. So Matthew begins his genealogy saying that Jesus, the Messiah, was a son of David, which signified three things. Number one, Matthew was stating, I'm introducing you to the Messiah. He does come from David's line, and because he comes from David's line, he comes from a kingly line. And then he went on to introduce us to a bunch of ladies. Some of these women are quite unique in the sense that they were Gentiles who were part of the lineage of Jesus. They were also unique because some of the ladies that were introduced to were scandalous, which introduces to us the idea that this king, this Messiah that Matthew is introducing us to, is the king not only of the Jews, but he's king of the Gentiles, and he's the king of the scandalous, as well as king of women and men, not merely the Jews. But Matthew does much more than that in this first chapter. And I want to take us to verse 17, which I did not comment on last week, because it ties so cleanly to the book of Malachi, which we just finished a few weeks ago. Malachi, if you remember, was a book of promise. There was promise of judgment coming, but there was the promise of a messenger who was going to announce the one who would become God's king. The people of Malachi's day didn't know that there was going to be 400 years of silence after the prophet Malachi stopped speaking before they were introduced to this Messiah. But God did, and so did Matthew. And so he concludes the genealogy with these words. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. 14 generations from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah being 14 generations. He does three things here. He reintroduces the idea that Jesus, the one whom he's speaking of, is the Messiah, the King, the Anointed, the Savior of the universe. But he also ties it back to the Old Testament, all the way back to the days of Malachi, saying, do you remember when the book of Malachi ended? And can you remember that God has not spoken for 400 years? I'm now introducing you to the one that the messenger was going to speak of in the days of Malachi. So he ties us all the way back to the Babylonian exile. And now he's going to give us the conception and the birth narrative. And I want to tell you, I'm a person of enthusiasm. And I love telling a great story, and I can embellish a great story quite a bit. And if I were being tempted to tell a story like the one we're about to hear, I personally, obviously this is why I'm not the author of Scripture, would have told it differently. The terms in which Matthew speaks are really quite stark. They're very direct. He's speaking about the miraculous, and yet he talks about it as if he was having a conversation with a friend over a cup of tea, and as if the events were almost to be understood and to be expected. Why doesn't he embellish more? Why doesn't he give us the drama? Well, you see, the reality is all the drama is there for us to discern. And Matthew uses language that we need to understand so that we can get a picture of the drama that he's painting for us. So with that in mind, let me turn to verse 18. Matthew starts, "Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah was as follows." Isn't that a great way to start things? I'm going to introduce you to the Messiah and tell you about his birth, and this is how it went down. About as straightforward as you can get. Here's the birth of the Messiah. You've been waiting for the Messiah for several thousand years. Let me tell you how the tale goes. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, we know the implications of all this, but let me just rehash some of the details that you already know, but it's important for us to revisit them. The word betrothed in the ancient world is not the same as being engaged. It's similar, but has vastly greater differences. Being betrothed is like taking pre-vow vows. You make promises and oaths that this other person is going to become your husband and your wife. You don't act as a married couple. You don't live together. You don't engage in marital relations or anything like that. But there is a vow that you enter into saying, "I'm going to marry you." And it is the kind of thing that is seldom, if ever, broken. So what I'm trying to say is there's no parallel between the first century AD and what we call an engagement in 2019-2020. Because people get engaged all the time now, and they break off those engagements for a wide variety of reasons. Some valid, some invalid, doesn't matter. But those kinds of engagements are entered into in a much more casual manner than betrothal. Now, Mary, how old was Mary? Every preacher in the world likes to conjecture. Best guess by the history of the era was that she was somewhere between 13 and 18. 18 would have been on the outside as far as age. Now, it doesn't really matter, but suffice to say, she would have been a young woman, and even by our standards in 2019, we would have said, how could she possibly be ready for marriage, even if she were 18? And in our day and age, I would say very few 18-year-olds are prepared for marriage. However, in that day and age, things were very different culturally, environmentally, and all kinds of other ways. And so Mary probably fit into that category. So she's betrothed in this binding vow to a man named Joseph, and she finds herself pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to try to make too big a deal about this, but what I'm trying to suggest is this. Number one, as the text will tell us, Joseph doesn't yet know. And Mary, who has never had relations with a man physically, finds herself pregnant, which obviously puts her in a very unique situation in the sense that she can't believe it. The other Gospels give us information about how she finds out, but Matthew's Gospel does not. It merely tells us about her experience, not how she finds out about her experience. Mary finds herself pregnant. Joseph doesn't know. And the only way Joseph finds out is by Mary telling him. Because, as we'll find out, she goes full term. And this all happens very early on in the pregnancy. And we can only imagine what it would have been like for a young lady to have to go to someone with whom she has entered into a binding legal contract by way of betrothal and say, I'm pregnant. On the other hand, what is Joseph left to think? Now, any place your mind goes, is fair ground, quite frankly. I mean, it would not be unjust to assume that Mary has had an involvement with another man. I mean, how else could it possibly be explained, which makes Joseph's initial response all the more spectacular? It's really quite remarkable. Now, in verse 19, Joseph is referred to as her husband. They are not yet married, but that would have been part of the betrothal language. In other words, this thing is so set in stone, they're considered a husband, even though they don't live together and they're not enjoying the marriage bed and so on and so forth. But verse 19 says, "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." To send her away secretly simply means to divorce. In other words, it was the language used to break a betrothal. But because Joseph was a righteous man and had every right under Jewish law to bring her up publicly, not only to ridicule and scandal, but in the old days, being stoned to death. For such was the punishment of a woman who found herself in such a predicament. Joseph decided, with the knowledge that he had, I'm going to take her away secretly and I'm going to divorce her because I really don't want to disgrace this woman. Which tells us a lot of things, not only about the righteousness of Joseph, but there was actual a bond of affection between Mary and Joseph. It would appear to me, reading between the lines, that there was much more than just an arranged marriage or a marriage of convenience or something along those lines. It would appear by Joseph's actions, not only was he a righteous and noteworthy man, but he had genuine affection for this girl. But his response is only natural. How can I possibly take on the role and responsibility of being her husband when she has a child being born to her that's not mine? And so if we kind of get this story, all of a sudden two guys sitting over a fire with a cup of tea, the drama is a little bit more involved, you see, because you have a legal betrothal. You have a woman inexplicably pregnant and a husband who is willing to do that which is so out of character by culture and custom and everything else. And so we don't take it this way, but the original hearers of this would have been on the edge of their seat, you see. Not only that, remember the whole genealogy that's just gone before. I'm introducing you to the Messiah, and this is how the Messiah came into existence. Not only is he a son of David, not only is he a son of Abraham, not only does he have women in his lineage who are Gentiles and scandalous, his mother was betrothed and became pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Well, the plot thickens considerably if you're going to take Jesus seriously and if you're really going to ask the question, could this be the Messiah? Is Matthew saying that the necessity of the role of Messiah is so great that he has to be conceived by the Holy Spirit? And that his would-be earthly father is going to be so just and so kind as not to disgrace his mother? Well, this is only the beginning of the story. You know, this is like Matthew saying, I've got a pretty good one for you. Why don't you just sit down for a couple of minutes? He continues. Verse 20, but when Joseph had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. He once again emphasizes the Davidic line here with the angel saying, son of David. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, several remarkable things here. I'm not going to try to belabor this. Number one, I'm amazed that Joseph could sleep. I'm really faced with the mental, emotional anguish of what he was possibly facing. How was sleep going to come to him? But somehow in the middle of the night, he found sleep, and an angel came to him and said, by the way, Mary, your betrothed, is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to say a couple of things here that I think are very important. We think of the Holy Spirit entering the scene in terms of the biblical scene in Acts chapter 2, right? And in fact, Acts chapter 2 is when we see the Holy Spirit descend upon the church and so on and so forth. But clearly, the Holy Spirit is something Joseph was vastly familiar with from the Old Testament, because the angel says, by the way, Mary has conceived by the Holy Spirit. And of course, Acts chapter 2 is a fulfillment of prophecy from the book of Joel from the Old Testament. My only point in saying all of this, and it's simply a hobby horse, the idea of the Trinity in the Jewish mind has been around for a very, very long, long time. So for Joseph to hear that his beloved Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit, or has put a child in her through the Holy Spirit, that was understandable language. He goes on in verse 21, but she will bear a son, so the sex of the child is identified, which also follows prophecy. The Messiah is not only assumed, but spoken of as a man. So she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which we'll get back to in just a minute, and he will save his people. Stop right there. Don't read any further. He will save his people. We'll come back to that. The name Jesus. We know he's a boy. Name is Jesus. Jesus is another one of those very loaded terms, but we can fairly well simplify it. In a Hebrew context, it comes from two names. One is Joshua, or Yeshua, which is God. Joshua means God saves, and then, of course, it's that Joshua comes from the name of God himself. So Jesus, essentially, as a son, meaning he's fully human, has the name God saves or God redeems. This is what the angel tells Joseph to call Jesus. Now, I really don't want to play this out, and I'm not trying to get to... My dreams are really muddied and muddled, and the details very seldom are very clear. Joseph had very different kinds of dreams than I did. And when the angel was speaking to him, all the details were lined out. You're going to have a son. Mary is pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and this is what you're supposed to name him. And you're supposed to name him Jesus, meaning God saves. And Joseph wakes up. But Matthew continues, and this is the part where we would really be lulled to sleep, because our Western minds are not sharp enough, and I'm not being critical of you, I'm speaking to myself, not sharp enough to pick all this up, you see. Matthew continues and says, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Now that's a big sentence, and that's a very important sentence. Matthew stops the narrative and interjects a comment. He says, everything that I've just told you up to this point has taken place because God in the past, through a prophet, has said it's going to take place. Now to us, who are not used to dealing with prophets unless we read the Old Testament, but in a Jewish mind, saying, Matthew, you're claiming that this story is a fulfillment of something God has said in the past. And he said, yes, and let me prove it. And he proves it in verse 23. And what Matthew does is strings together three different quotes from the book of Isaiah. I'm going to read them in a minute, but they come from Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 8. It would be worth reading all that. And I've said this before, and I just want to say it again. When a New Testament writer quotes the Old Testament, but he only quotes a snippet, he's not just looking for convenient words that fit to make a point he's trying to make. He's trying to bring forward not only those words, but the entire passage in which those words are found and the context in which that passage is found as a whole. Does that make sense? So when he strings together these three little phrases, every Jew that was hearing it, the guy across the fire with his cup of tea, would say, I know exactly what you're talking about. Me personally, I've got to flip back to Isaiah 7, 8, and 9 to get it figured out. But these are the passages that he quotes, and I'll make one more comment on this section. Behold, says Isaiah, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now, Emmanuel is a great Jewish name. It means God with us. So essentially what Matthew is saying, I'll come back to Emmanuel in a moment, is Isaiah the great prophet prophesied that everything that I'm telling you about was going to take place in the way that I've told you about it. And so a Jewish hearer would be saying, because let me say this, and I said this on Wednesday night at Bible study, all the prophets of the Old Testament in the Jewish mind, just like for us, all scripture should be on the equal level, right? But many of us have Bibles that have red letter Bible or red letter versions, and we have a tendency to give just a wee bit more attention to the red letters because those were spoken of from Jesus, you know. Jesus' words, I'm going to be careful as I say this so as not to be stoned. Jesus' words in scripture have no more weight than Isaiah's words or Micah's or Malachi's or Luke's or anybody else's. But in the Jewish mind, when you quote Isaiah, it's not that he had more value, but he was the big gun. You weren't pulling out any stops when you quoted Isaiah. And if Isaiah said it, you can better believe everybody else is going to back him up. Because that's who he does. So my point in saying all of that is when Matthew begins his quotation of the Old Testament, it's not accidental that he says, by the way, our dear friend Isaiah started all this. And in Isaiah's day, they said his name is going to be Emmanuel, which means God with us. We could easily say that Jesus' name is Jesus Emmanuel. One a Greek name, so to speak, and one a Hebrew name. The Greek name has been translated from the Hebrew, or they're all Hebrew names, but Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus means God will save or God will redeem. Emmanuel means God is with us. So just in those two names, Matthew is giving us the importance of the incarnation. He's saying he's got to be fully man, number one, conceived by the Spirit of God, and so his name is Jesus. But even in the Old Testament, when the name was given to the Messiah's name was Emmanuel, meaning God is with us. He has to be fully man and fully God. And that's why Matthew is making his argument. This is the Messiah I'm trying to introduce you to. Somebody who's fully man and fully God. And he concludes by saying, not concluding the passage or the text, and I want to go back to verse 21. Now, look at verse 21 and put your thumb over the last three words of verse 21. Jesus will save his people. We all know how the verse ends. But this is why I'm having us do this mental exercise. In the Jewish mind, what was the Messiah coming to save his people from? That's the question, see? That's the big rub. In the Jewish mind, what was the Messiah coming to save his people from? It all translates back to Genesis chapter 12. The promises made to Abraham. You will be a great nation, a great people. You will have land. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. From your seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This is what the people in Malachi's day were looking for. This is what the people 400 years later in Jesus' day were looking for. They were looking for liberty and freedom for the nation of Israel. In Malachi's day, they had just come out from underneath persecution from the Babylonians and the Persians. In Jesus' day, the people of Israel were living under the bondage of the Roman Empire. What they wanted the Messiah to do was reestablish their nation, bring back full and complete temple worship, be blessed, curse those who curse them, live in a land flowing with milk and honey, in other words, restore us to the days of Solomon. It has always been the same thing. The expectations have always been the same, whether it was in Malachi's day or in Jesus' day. And the expectations were not wrong. They were incomplete. They were not full-faceted. Because somehow, in some way, not all the promises of the Messiah were being looked for in the same way as nation, land, and people. And Matthew says this, His name will be Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Now that would have blown everybody out of the water. And let me tell you what it does for us. We're about 2 minutes away from being done. If you read Matthew's introduction, and if all you do is read verse 21 of Matthew chapter 21, you can no longer say Jesus was born to be a good teacher. You can no longer say he was just one of many prophets. You can no longer say he was just a good guy. Because that's not what Matthew said. You can't even say Jesus was a king and leave it there. You can't even just say he is God with us and leave it there. Because Matthew's claim is Jesus is the Messiah, man and God, who came to save his people from their sins. You see, in just a few instantaneous moments, Matthew says, there's the gauntlet. There it is. Here's his lineage. Here's why he's king. Here's who he's king over. Here's his names. He's fully man. He's fully God. And he came to save his people from their sins. That's Messiah's job, in addition to everything else. I mean, and the rest of the book, what's the rest of the book about? Let me show you why all this is true. Let me show you why all this is true. Now, if I could write like that. Oh, see, all of a sudden the conversation is of a vastly different tone, isn't it? I want to introduce you to Messiah, who's not just a great guy, not just a great king, not just who has a royal lineage, not just who came to save the scandalous and women, not only who was born of a virgin who had a stepfather that was remarkable in every conceivable way. This guy came to save his people from their sins. That's Messiah's job. And then he ends, verse 24 and 25. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called him Jesus. Why does he end so cavalier? Why does he end so tersely? Because at the end of the day, what else is going to happen? I mean, you've got a virgin given birth whose name is Jesus Emmanuel, who came to save his people from his sins. Mary and Joseph got married, and he kept her a virgin, and she had a baby, and they named him Jesus, just like God said they ought to do. How else would you end the story? So, Wednesday is coming up, friends. There will be 126,000 things to keep us from thinking about Jesus Emmanuel, fully God, fully man, human, who came to save his people from their sins. May God have mercy on our souls if this is not what we remember. Let's pray. Father, it cannot be better told. Man cannot tell this story better than you have through Matthew. Please, by your mercy and grace, may it not be lost on us. In Christ's name, amen. I'm going to read from the third hymn that we sang, O come Emmanuel, for our benediction. Verse 2. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory over the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. Have a great day, and Merry Christmas, and hope to see you all Tuesday night.